We are in Hosea, and I'm just reading the most of the first chapter, but we will be looking at some of the rest of the chapters in the sermon. So this is the one to kind of pay attention to, I guess. We're starting at the second chapter because the first verse is like who he is and who he's related to and who the history is. And so when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." And so Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Our epistle lesson today comes from Paul's letter to the church in Colossians. We're continuing in the second chapter, beginning at verse 6. Paul is continuing to teach them the Christology of the church. So listen. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And our gospel lesson continues with the gospel according to Luke. We are in the 11th chapter now. We begin at verse 1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' John taught his disciples to pray. 'Teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.' Jesus said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' The one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread, because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here ends our reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't usually preach from the Hebrew scriptures. Y'all kind of know that because you've been with me for a few years. We're in our second go-round of the lectionary, and I love the gospel. That seems the most important. But every once in a while, I remember those 6 semesters of Hebrew scripture study I had to do. And I think, wow, I spent all that time struggling with these minor prophets, and we read 1 or 2 sentences of them once every 3 years. Why'd I have to do that, right, if we're never going to deal with it? And yet we do need to deal with it. And so I'm choosing today to go back to an ancient lecture that sticks in my mind from my Old Testament professor. He was old. Hosea had to live out God's vision so that the people could see tangible evidence of what it was that God was trying to tell Israel. And so, according to God's direction, Hosea goes and he takes Gomer for his wife. It is the ultimate mismatch. So if you ever watch The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, this is probably the beginning of that storyline. Hosea was an upright man, a respectable bachelor. He could have chosen from any of the fair maidens in the whole northern kingdom, Israel. But that is not who God picked for him. God said, go take a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea, being a faithful man, did what he was told, and he went down to the local brothel, and I'm going to take this stuff from good movies because I've never been to one. But I'm just visualizing. Here he is. He's going down to the local brothel, and he goes in the door, you know, shifting from foot to foot. It's kind of new to him. And he says, I'd like to meet some of the women who work here. And so they put him down on one of those, you know, velvet couches in the gaudy room. And he's sitting there with his hands between his knees, and he's just waiting. And he doesn't really know why, and he's not sure what he's doing, but he does it. And the madam is glad to oblige him because she's about to get herself a new customer, she thinks, right? So down comes Gomer. And Hosea sees her, and he stands up, and he proposes marriage to her right there in the middle of that perfumed parlor. And she says, yes! So the madam throws them both out into the street, the sober-looking fellow in the dark suit, and the mincing woman with the big hair who squints up at sunlight as if she hasn't been outdoors in years. She bears 3 children in short order, 2 boys and a girl, who may or may not have been Hosea's, all of them with names that only God could have picked out for them. The oldest boy is called Jezreel. It's not so bad, except that it's the name of the town where God had promised to put an end to Israel. It's sort of like naming our kid Armageddon. Yeah, not good. Not good. And then there's a girl, the middle child, and she gets named Not Pitied. And then she's weaned, and Gomer has a little boy. He gets the name, worst of all, Not My People. My mother-in-law told me that she picked her children's names by yelling them out the back door because she didn't like the way her name sounded when she was a kid and her mom would yell it and call her home for supper. So she wanted to make sure that there was no laughing in the neighborhood. Can you just imagine this? Hey, Jezreel, it's time for supper. Not my people. You better get home. And oh, by the way, have you seen Not Pitied? Find her. Get her back here. Come on, Jezreel. Come on, kids. It's dinner time. That would definitely not pass the Ruby Nell Cole test. Bitter offspring of a bitter marriage, which made Hosea's family in its entirety kind of a poster family for God's disappointment in Israel. And that was the purpose. Because after hundreds and hundreds of years of living in covenant with Yahweh, Israel still had not gotten the hang of it. She was fine as long as everything was going her way, as long as Yahweh produced good weather, fat, healthy flocks, good crops. She was content to honor her vows and stay at home. But the minute the rains failed or the cows ran low on milk, she was gone, leaving nothing but a note on the kitchen table, gone to see if I can't do better than this. Where did she go? Well, to other lovers who promised her everything her heart desired. We read the scriptures, we know primarily the Israelites went to Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god of thunderstorms and fertility, whose cult involved lots and lots of ritual withering around. With Baal, there is no dreary talk of commitment or honor. Nope. There is no accountability. No, where were you last night? Or have you thought about what this is doing to the children? No. With Baal, everything is spontaneous. You do what you feel like doing when you feel like doing it, and the only rule is to feel the best at that time that you can. No one knows your name. You don't know anyone else's. It doesn't matter. All that matters is giving in to that sweet, hot pulse of life. Over these centuries, Israel always came home again. Once she'd taken the edge off of her appetite, once she had been reminded for the umpteenth time that the grass on the other side was never as green as it looked. One morning, Yahweh will hear the screen door slam, and he'll smell her before he sees her, cigarette butts and musty sheets and stale beer, and she'll come into the room and lean against the door jamb and look at him. A cut on her upper lip, a bruise of someone's strong grip on her arm, maybe a black eye. She's come home to the husband who took her by the hand, and then he draws her bath, tugs her torn clothes off over her head while she held her skinny arms up for him like a child. She's sorry, so sorry. She'll never do it again. She's through with all of this forever. But of course she's not, and he knew she's not. It was just a matter of taking care of her until she got her strength back, and then she'd be gone again, leaving him with the groceries and the laundry and the kids and the bills until she wears herself out and wanders back again. It happened over and over again until his heart was running on empty. He had entered into a covenant with her. He had promised himself to her forever. It was a promise he meant to keep. But how long could he hold up both ends of it? What would it take to get her attention? Lock her in a room? File divorce, send her packing. Maybe now, before she can shame him one more time. The problem is that Israel could not see herself. She could not see what she was doing. So God elected Hosea to act it all out for her, turning the prophet's life with Gomer into a parable of God's own life with Israel. This is what it is like for me, God says to Israel through Hosea and Gomer. If you want to see how you're acting, look at her and tell me what you see. Now, when I went to theological school, inclusive language was brand new, and some of us embraced it and some of us didn't, and so therefore some people didn't like the pronouns in this story, because we all know that sometimes it's the man who cannot stay home, and it is the woman who waits there like most like God. And so we were encouraged by William Holiday to not get caught in the neuter pronouns, but to focus on the context. This is a marriage we're talking about. Whatever side, it is the marriage that is interesting. That God would choose a marriage to reveal the nature of his commitment to humankind. God would have likened it, to the bond between a queen and her vassal, maybe. Or maybe that of a chieftain and an ally. But God didn't want that. God could have compared it to any of the political, social, or economic covenants that were common at the time of Hosea. But God did not. God chose a covenant of love instead. The most intimate of bonds in which both partners surrender their defenses and run the risk of being hurt. Now, in the last almost 30 years, I have been asked to officiate at a lot of weddings. And I like that. I like being part of the weddings. I have many colleagues in the clergy who do not. And when they talk about the things they don't like, I can kind of agree with them. You know? Like the time when I got a call on Wednesday saying, my hairdresser gave me your name and number. We're getting married next week and we don't have an officiant. Will you do it? I don't even know these people. They don't even go to my church. They don't even live in the same town as me. I felt a little rented. You know, rent a priest, right? Yeah. Or when I want to work with some of the couples and spend some time to talk about marriage, plan a ceremony that really focuses on the covenant that they're making, because it's not about the wedding, it's about the marriage, right? And they don't have 2 or 3 hours to give me. They're too busy to meet on a Wednesday night. And yet I would be willing to bet after I attend the reception that they spend a lot of time tasting food at the caterers, right? Or planning things with the florist. And they don't really think it's fair that I should ask for an honorarium because, gosh, you know, that's a lot of money. And then I learned, listening to them chitter-chatter, that the bride paid $6,000 for the wedding dress. And I'm thinking, whoa. Yeah, I can see why some clergy don't like to do weddings. I'm there with them on those points. It's a great occasion to announce one's lovability to the rest of the world. And I don't want to decline them that privilege. But I want to talk to them a little bit and make sure that they know a little of what I know, and I don't know everything, but I do know that there's romance and there's covenant. And I know which one is most likely to last. Oh, romance is splendid. I'm not knocking it. There's no doubt. It is awesome. You find someone whose sentences you can finish and whose touch makes you dizzy and who looks at you and sees the person you've always hoped you would turn out to be. It's as good as it gets. It's a gift, a pure gift. The kind of love you do not have to work at. It just happens. Like a cool rain shower on a hot summer's evening. All you have to do is have the good sense to stay out in the rain and get cooled down. A covenant, on the other hand, it just does not happen. It's entered into very deliberately. It is a conscious act by two people who mean to make a life together. It includes promises and limits. It binds and it frees. It may begin with romance, but it does not end there. After that cool summer shower is over, the covenant partners begin to plan the garden, disagreeing about where to put the asparagus and whether to spray the tomatoes this year. Think about it. Rarely do two people know what they're getting into when they enter into a covenant, however deliberate they are. I will love you forever, no matter what. Hasn't there been times when you kind of questioned that? And yet, that's what people promise each other when they marry. Not love that happens like romance, but love that lasts. a doing unto one another more than a feeling for one another, a partnership based on mutual service and trust. I've attended some weddings where they have cute little things and they ask people to write down their advice and put it in a box for the couple to look at later, and then they will hopefully follow it, right? There's cute things out there. People say, never let the sun go down on your anger. Don't wear old t-shirts to bed. Check your teeth for spinach. Brush your teeth after you eat garlic. Right? There's some things like that. Always be the first one to say you're sorry. Kind of bothers me a little bit because maybe you didn't do any wounding, but you got really wounded. And maybe you need to do some healing before you can reconcile things, and that has nothing to do with being sorry. Give 100%, each of you. I've known some couples, maybe you have too, where they each want to give their 50%. And that's it. Done. Why would you want to give 100% of yourself? That's your whole self, right? And yet, it wouldn't work, would it, if we just gave 50%? There's times when one of us just can't do it. For whatever reason, our grip fails, our ability to be fully present is not there, and it's the other person that holds it all together for both. And then the one who's had that lapse, that failing of grip, gets a second wind, and they get to carry the relationship while the other has a breather. Hosea knew that from his wedding day. He started out giving 100% and he kept it up until one day word reached him. Gomer had sold herself back to the house where he had found her. She had abandoned the covenant and it looked as if he might be free to wash his hands of her at last. The only problem was that his life with Gomer was all wrapped up with Yahweh's life with Israel. And Yahweh was not done yet. Yahweh starts threatening things to his unfaithful spouse. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall rescue her out of my hand. If I may paraphrase Shakespeare, hell hath no fury like a deity scorned. Only this particular deity has always had a soft spot for his loved one. And that says a lot more about him than it does about her. He has a heart that just will not stop. A covenanted heart that opens to her again and again, though her heart shows no signs of coming back. And Yahweh starts changing his tune, saying to Hosea, therefore I will now lure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That's a 180, isn't it? He's going to punish her, but now he's going to be gentle and speak words of love and give her vineyards and make the valley of anchor a door of hope. And there she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. It's really kind of remarkable. It's like God saying, given all my choices, including but not limited to punishment, banishment, coercion, divorce, I choose to keep covenant. I choose love. Israel had no right to expect treatment like that. She'd brought nothing but grief to the covenant. She'd not kept up her end of the bargain. God's promise is grounded in grace, not bargains. God's covenant lasts forever. And so then in the second chapter of Hosea, we see a renewal of the vows. The invited guests include the beast of the field, the birds of the air, all things that creep on the ground. And God revives the covenant with all creation. And the ritual includes the breaking of the bows and arrows, the snapping of the sword across the groom's bended knee, I will make you lie down in safety, the groom promises his troublesome bride. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Those don't sound like the romantic vows many people choose for their weddings, but they're the perfect vows for God to give. Because in doing that, God teaches Israel to do the same thing. For these are the qualities that last. God reminds her, these are the dowry I offer for your love. I ask nothing in return. All the vows are mine. Just stay home so I can love you. That's really all I ask. And then to seal the covenant, Yahweh calls the children to him and changes their names. Jezreel shall no longer be the place of destruction. It shall mean God sows. Henceforth, not pitied will be known as I will have pity. And not my people shall become you are my people. Under the covenant, curse becomes blessing. Threat blossoms into hope. All things are made new by this new exchange of vows. Only nothing has been exchanged as yet, just the moment of truth that's waiting to come. You can see it. God's standing there at the altar with his hand extended, palm up, waiting for the bride who's come down the aisle to put her hand in his. You are my people, God says. It's half the promise. It longs for the other half of the sentence. It longs for the response. And it's as if the whole earth is holding its breath, waiting. She stops, studies it, closes her eyes. Maybe she hums to herself or folds her arms or rocks from foot to foot. Her children are there. They're about ready to explode. They want her to say something, do something. And then finally, at last, she opens her eyes and puts her hand in God's and says, "Thou art my God." Everything cheers and rejoices, according to Hosea. Because across town, the very same thing has happened in his household. Fed up with waiting for Gomer to come home, he's gone and found her. And he bought her back from the people that she sold herself to. And he pledged himself to her again. And from that day on, the book tells us, there was no more gossip about Gomer in town. May we be committed to our covenant with God, that we may be God's people and God may be our God. Amen.